Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to come before you, assemble together, and to open the Scriptures, the Word of God. We thank you for them. We thank you for how you've preserved them down through the centuries and how beneficial they are for our understanding and for deepening our faith in our great God and Savior. We ask this morning that you would particularly open our eyes to the truth that Mike will be bringing us this morning from 1 Samuel. And what a wonderful series this has been. So we thank you for the preparation that Mike has put in for these lessons. We ask that you would bless them to our encouragement, to our understanding, and may Christ be honored and glorified during this time. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Well, our lesson this morning is from chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. And also, Mike has asked me for you to set a tab at Numbers 33. So Numbers 33 also. I'm going to read to you the passage from chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, beginning at verse 8. So we're 1 Samuel chapter 27, beginning with verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Lest they should tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." Mike?
Well, it's been a long time since I've been here, and so we need to review. This is the 51st lesson in the rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom, and we are going to try to finish verse 8 this morning and the remainder of the chapter. We are in the section of what is known as the time at Ziklag with David. That's chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 31, with an interruption in chapter 28 with Saul and the witch at Endor. So let me begin our lesson this morning seeking to finish verse 8. And with that, a quick review. David is in the territory of the Philistines. He has made an alliance with King Ben-Moech of the Philistines, who just has given to David a land grant in the region, the real estate that our inspired historian simply calls Ziklag. It's actually a border town in the foothills between the Philistine territory and Judah, which really means nothing to us, but given more careful attention, we find the details reveal that it's actually the place that the Lord had allocated for the tribe of Simeon. We know that because of Joshua chapter 19, and verse 5, and the historical book of 1 Chronicles chapter 4. In 1 Chronicles 4, you have the clans of Judah and Simeon. And then in that chapter, verse 24, the descendants of Simeon are listed. And beginning in verse 28 of 1 Chronicles 4, the places that those clans lived. and Ziklag, verse 30, is mentioned. The text just simply reads this: Bethuel, Hormah, Ziklag. So there it is. It is promised land that the Lord gave to Simeon. Now that raises an interesting question for us. How is it that this territory that was allocated by the Lord to Israel in the possession of the Philistine king Ben-Moech, that he could offer it to David? Had they won it in some battle somewhere? Had it been given in some settlement or compromise? Well, unfortunately not. Because the answer is far worse than Israel being defeated in battle. Now, for the serious student here, I would invite you to go back and listen to Dan's exposition of the book of Joshua, which he gave us just a year or so back. But for our purpose this morning, if you will just take some notes, I will give you just the high points of this question. In Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1, the Lord said to the elderly Joshua, "There are still large regions of the land to be taken." And then sometime later, Joshua chapter 18 and verse 3, Joshua himself spoke to the children of Israel with this question: "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given to you?" And finally, Joshua chapter 19 and verse 1, Simeon's territory inherited lay within the land ascribed to Judah. So there it is. The land of Simeon is also in Judah itself, or apportioned from Judah. So to our question, how did this territory of Simeon fall into the hands of the Philistines? And the answer to that is because the men of Simeon never took it. Period. And as a result, the infestation of the indigenous tribes took it over and remained there. In Judges chapter 3, there is a reference to five kings of the Philistines, and they remained in the promised land, which raises an interesting text for us. It comes from the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 125 and verse 3. "For the scepter of the wicked shall not remain over the land allotted to the righteous." Scepter is the picture of rule, and allocated would be the plan and purpose of God. So the promise is that it's not going to remain forever. Now, just to summarize then, this region called Ziklag was the Lord's gift to the tribe of Simeon. But due to the men's indolence, laziness, sloth, they never took full possession of it. And therefore, what Ben-Moech, one of the kings of the Philistines, gave to David. Now think about this. He is God's king. He deeded it over to God's king. And he took full possession of that land. Land that was originally intended by the Lord for the tribes of Israel. Now, moving on then from verse 8, notice what our historian refers to the indigenous tribes, the Gerizzites, the Gershites, and the Amalekites. They were inhabitants of the land, your text says, from of old. Now, as I have said to you repeatedly, narrative is so difficult because everything is important. I want you to see that phrase, from of old. The New American Standard translates it from ancient times. It is actually a phrase that came from the land of Moab. It's not natural Hebrew. It is a Semitic language that incorporated itself into Hebrew, into the inspired language itself. If I were to say to you this morning, well, good morning, Senor. I have incorporated Spanish into our English language, and we would know what I meant. Sir, formally. That's the way we speak because it's been incorporated, and we all have an understanding. But in the providence of God, this phrase comes from Moab. And that's important. Why? Because the scholars of the Semitic languages of the ancient Near East have dug it out and have the precise meaning for it. And it is described perfectly for us in the New American Standard from ancient times. In other words, these indigenous tribes that David is going to engage have been the original Canaanite people, tribes, clans, people from the beginning of the time that Israel was to go up and take the land. So, inhabitants whom the Lord told through Moses to devote to complete destruction. That's why I wanted you to set a tab at Numbers 33. Let's look together, beginning in verse 51, Numbers 33. Moses is relaying God's word to the children of Israel. Here is the will of God for them. Beginning in verse 51, speak to the children of Israel. And say to them, when you pass over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all of the molten images. Tear down all of the high places. You shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I have given the land to you to possess. Look at verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from you, then it will come about that those who you let remain will be like thorns in your eyes, like picks in your side, and they will trouble you in the land in which you are to live. And just as I plan to do to them, I will do to you. Wow, that's reciprocity. That's mutual exchange. That's an eye for an eye. If you're not obedient to me, then I'm going to do to you what you should have done to them. And thus, a plague upon the land. So to be clear, to be faithful to the Lord, one must be devoted to the complete destruction of these ancient and indigenous tribes. Moses not only said it in Numbers 33, but again, he's redundant in a different time and place in Deuteronomy 7. Let me just read it for you. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you up into the land where you are entering to take possession of it, you will see a number of the Canaanite tribes. You are to defeat them. You are to utterly destroy them. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16 through 18, only in the cities of the people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything that breathes alive. Now, you know that word breathes? That's the same word as Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when the Lord God breathed into the nostrils of the man and he became a living person. And then, verse 17, Deuteronomy 20, you shall utterly destroy them. That word destroy comes from Exodus 22 and verse 20, and it means capital punishment to any Israelite that's found worshiping an idol. It is not to be debated. You are to put them to death immediately. That's this word destroy, capital punishment. Here is the reason for it. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 18. The purpose for all of that death, that they will not teach you all the detestable practices of which they do for their gods, by which you would sin against the Lord your God. So, to eliminate the indigenous tribes of the land, the clanspeople, God's chosen people were to remain pure and faithful to the Lord. And there is no negotiation about it. They must be eliminated, said the Lord. Now, that is my understanding of what is taking place here in 1 Samuel 27. Look at David, his bloody raids, beginning in verse 9. He strikes the land. The land of the Gershites, Gerizzites, Amalekites. He eliminated them all in an act that should have been done long ago by the men of Simeon when they came into the land. Isn't it interesting that the language of sanctification for you and me in the body of Christ is always warfare? Isn't that interesting? Romans chapter 7 and verse 23. We fight that which wars against our members, said the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. We are to mortify or to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. For warfare, the full armor of God. You dress yourself spiritually as an opponent in warfare, putting to death all of those things. Isn't that interesting? So they were in the time of the law to put to death physically these ancient peoples. And there's no question about it, because it is a Moabite phrase that takes us back beyond the Hebrew in the land to the actual indigenous tribes themselves. Therefore, this is not bloodlust on the part of David at all. This is divine justice and judgment that should have been carried out long ago in the land that God gifted to his chosen people from of old. Now let's think about that for a moment. Just as Samuel was faithful to the Lord to butcher the Amalekite king Agag, Saul was not. He let him live, and therefore That was a direct violation against the Word of God, and for it he forfeited his kingship. There is in this a divine lesson for you and me that we don't want to miss. Lack of intentional fortitude, zeal to and for the Lord, it breeds spiritual weakness. So let me ask, as I try to ask myself, am I missing my time in prayer on my knees before the Lord personally? Am I meeting with my group on some kind of basis to pray for one another, to pray for the people of God? Have I been faithful to the Lord in my giving? It was the Lord Jesus himself who said, "Give, and it will be given back to you." How? On a like manner? No, said the Lord Jesus. In abundance, pressed down, shaking over. It comes abundantly, richly, powerfully. Have I been faithful at the Lord's table? It seems to me that our meetings are not nearly as full after the ministry of the Word as they are for the Lord's table. Am I faithful there? You know it's His desire for you to be there. How about baptism? Oh, well, I'm too old for that. No, you're not. The issue is faithfulness. The issue is zeal. Zeal for the Lord, to be pleasing to Him in everything and in every way. So here is the lesson, and it comes with a warning. Weakness, indolence, unfaithfulness, it breeds spiritual weakness, and that saps your power. One other feature regarding this land to consider, and it has to do with David's massacre of these people. This property is a vast area in the southern region of Judah, all the way to Shur, which is verse 8, a border town between Egypt and the land of promise. Look at the word Negev, verse 10. That's thousands of acres, large portion of property. And what do you do when you take possession of a new piece of property? Well, you plant things on it. You dig wells. You dig ponds. You better the property. Have you ever stopped to consider the terrain of Israel in your own sanctification? The land of Israel has no great rivers. Not like the Nile of Egypt and the well-watered plain. It had easy access to water in an arid and dry environment. No, Israel's rocky and hilly. You take possession of a land, you have to dig out the rocks. You have to work the land because there everybody is agricultural. They're all farmers in that land. And then when you plant the crop, because there's no rivers or reservoirs, you have to pray. You have to pray for rain. You have to depend on the Lord. Isn't it interesting, of all the places on the planet, He put Israel in the place where they would be dependent on Him. What's He doing to you and how you live? You're in a dependent place. Always. And that's a blessing. How did He train David? Well, 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, He tells His best friend Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." Think about that. Always on the edge.
But that's a great blessing because it keeps you always dependent on the Lord and ears open to hear from Him. Now, verse 9. Here is David's manner. Here's what happened. He took sheep, he took cattle, he took donkeys and garments, and he returned them to Achish. So they had some kind of a split or arrangement in the bounty of these people that they destroyed. Verse 10, from the Ishmaelites to the Negev, the Jeremelites of the Negev to the Canaanites. All these vast tribes that were in this area, that's what they did. And now we come to verse 11, and a very difficult interpretation. I want you to notice the first thing that we have in observing this verse, it is parenthetical. A lot of people miss that. You remember parenthetical? Remember chapter 25? With Abigail. Abigail was riding her donkey down one side of the mountain, and David was riding down the mountain, the other side of the mountain. And they ran into one another, face to face. And we're now expecting dialogue in the story, because he builds it to a climax. Great drama. But what happens? He doesn't give us dialogue. Rather, he takes us, think of a half moon, he takes us parenthetically back to something that he's already mentioned, David coming down the mountain. But parenthetically, he gives us David's mind, what David was thinking. That was important to the story far beyond the immediate dialogue. That's what he does here. That's his style in telling the story. So what is he parenthetically doing for us? He's taking us back to the details that we just had gone over regarding the death in these raids of the men and the women in the land of Canaan. Why is he impressed to do that? Because he is giving us a detailed account of Israel's greatest king and the way he behaved when he was outside the land of Israel, and he has given us an accurate accounting of his life. And here it is. He didn't keep anyone alive. That didn't harm Achish interests. Philistine king meant nothing to him. These indigenous tribes were hostile to the Philistines as much as they were to the Israelites. Ah, so that makes motive mentioned here the fulfillment of the injunctions given to Moses of paramount importance. Look what he says. David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, so David has done. In other words, David does not make himself accountable for spiritual work to a pagan king. And I have absolutely no problem with that whatsoever. Here's where I think people fall into error. They take New Testament doctrine and they read it back into Old Testament stories. You can't do that. New Testament doctrine hasn't come yet. This is the law. And David is living under the law. The law, who he says by his own testimony, is pure and righteous and perfect. And he is carrying out the ethics of the law. Dan Duncan has said to me that the Old Testament is just not like a puzzle. You know, a puzzle, all the pieces fit together and they snap in place and we have a beautiful portrait. But the Old Testament's not like that. It has rough edges. It's more like a mosaic, and you have to fill in gaps between the pieces. I take this as one of those gaps, and here's why. Because the alternative then makes David, at best, a devious, conniving personality, and at worst, makes him an unbridled murderer. Robert Alter, not a Christian, a Jewish commentator currently, he takes the position of the former, that David is just a devious, conniving personality. Here are his own words. David not equally settling out with Ben-Moak the spoil, rather enriching himself with more booty than he should have. Well, I just don't see that as David at all. So we're back to the question again of motive. What is David's real motive in the destruction of all of these indigenous tribes? You know, when I have an interpretive question, then I look to try to balance out the narrative with what I know to be the person's testimony. Let me illustrate by example. We have it in the narrative of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He shaves his head and he goes in and takes a Nazarite vow. Now, some, unfortunately, in my opinion, the Reformed, they say, oh, Paul has forgotten the grace of God. Paul has sinned here. He is bowed to the law. I don't see that at all. I take Paul at his word. Remember, truth is determined not just by actions, but by testimony as well. John chapter 10, Jesus said it this way. If you don't believe the things that I do, then believe the things that I say. Two witnesses. And here is Paul's witness, in my opinion, to what he does regarding that activity in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Where the Apostle Paul says, I become all things to all men. I'm not interested in building barriers. I'm interested in building bridges. I will shave my head. I will take a meaningless Nazarite vow in Jerusalem so that I might build a bridge to my people, the Jews, who I'm interested in seeing come to the Lord. That's the way I understand it. So, I find no basis whatsoever in looking at this text, not keeping anyone alive, meaning no prisoners, meaning nothing to share with Ben-Moak. I take that as obedience to the law that was given to Moses, and nothing other than that. There is another reason for my interpretation. It comes from this word. I want you to look at the last sentence of verse 11. It says, and such was David. You may have practice. You may have custom. That indicates behavior. Now here's what I find that's interesting. That word that's used, they have already, the authors of the version that you're reading, they have already interpreted that word. But here is the word from the Standard Hebrew Lexicon. It is the famous Old Testament word justice, judgment, ordinance, decision. So let's think about that. That would be the way David saw what he was doing as just and right. Now, in order to seal that interpretation, I have to go back and I have to look at how the writer, our storyteller, our historian, has used that word. He's used it 6 times up to this point. Let me give those to you. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 13. There can be no question. He is talking about behavior and custom, just like your translation would read here in verse 11. It was the behavior, the custom of the sons of Eli to take a big fork and get the best piece of meat, indulging themselves rather than serving the Lord. But when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3, the second use of that word is clearly justice. The sons of Samuel perverted justice. Then in 1 Samuel 8, 9 and 11, it's used again. And Samuel told the people, here is the justice that they can expect with having a king to rule over them. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. Samuel told the people of Israel, here is the justice. This is the law of the kingdom. And now here, our text, 27:11. And I take this to be David's justice. And here's why. Because when we get to 2 Samuel, we will find a man that thought he was endearing himself to David by telling him that he put Saul himself to death. He was lying, but that was his testimony. In 2 Samuel 4, you will find men who murdered the men who were opposing or the opposition to David. What do you think he did to all these men that thought they were ingratiating themselves to David? He did the same thing that he does here. He carries out justice. This is a black and white world for this man. He doesn't cut any corners. He will revive a half-dead Egyptian in the near future. He's not a bloodthirsty man. He is a man of justice, and he follows the justice of the law. And that's what was given to him at this period of time. Now, here's the outcome as we finish. Verse 12. Achish trusted David. Is that deception? I don't think so. Look, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31. The people of Israel trusted Moses. Same word, same nuance. They believed in that person. And you know what I say to that regarding Ben-Moech to David? I say, that is wonderful. That's wonderful. Here is a pagan, idolatrous king, and he looked at David and he said, that's a guy I believe in. That's a wonderful testimony. And here's why. Because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, we are to be the sweet aroma of Christ to those being saved and those who are perishing. In other words, our testimony should be to outsiders exemplary. We work for pagans. We do business with pagans all the time. And let your behavior be above reproach. Be that sweet aroma of Christ that people go, you know, that's just a wonderful guy. That's a wonderful person to get to know. I think that's what this first half of the verse alludes to. But now the second half is most important. Look at it very carefully, because I don't think they read into the verse. I think they run over the verse and go on. No, read into it. What do you see? What do you see in that verse? I see an unregenerate man who thinks he knows the heart of this man he believes in and admires, and therefore he can predict the future regarding him. And we look at that and we shake our heads and say, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. Ben Moek doesn't know this man. He knows his behavior. He makes money for him. That's great. He's profitable for the corporation. That's great. He didn't know the heart of this man. This man's heart, by his own testimony, pants after the living God. He is going to be the greatest of the kings of the earth. It's all in the eye of the beholder. And here is my warning to you. You can't quantify a person's life that's a believer. Oh, well, you know, they'll just do this and they'll just be that. You can't do that. Not when Christ has regenerated the soul of a person. You have no idea what he's going to do with that person. You have no idea what he can do to you, your common life, his power, his purpose. I tell my men that I meet with on Friday mornings, I want you to go and do things far grander than anything I can imagine, because I'm interested in the kingdom where Christ is. Not somebody that can serve me and my interests, but what you can do for the Lord. That's what I'm interested in. That's the way we should be, in zeal for one another, building up one another. Not interested in serving my interest, serving the interest of the kingdom. How blind Ben Moek was. And it's sad. But it's also a blessing, because he found in David, among all the men that this pagan king could deal with, a very trustworthy man. Isn't that a great message unto itself? May we all be the sweet savor of Christ to those who are in the faith and those who are perishing among us. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for our time in a very difficult text. But we know that by the Spirit of God, you will guide us through. Lead us to the truth, and the truth is in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Blessed be His name. He is David's Son, and we draw near to Him through the Scriptures. Oh, that we might have a refreshed heart of zeal and passion for Him and for the kingdom. You did not save us to be comfortable. You saved us to be holy and likened unto you. Grant that power in each of us today, that Christ and Christ alone might be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.